The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Would you turn with me to Psalm 140 tonight as we continue through the Psalms? I love how oftentimes where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life, and also where we're at where the weather is concerned. So this is perfect. I'm praying for timing tonight. When we get into one of these upcoming chapters, it's going to be perfect for a little effect. Tonight, we're in Psalm 140, and we're in a section of Psalms here now where David is penning these Psalms. And really, it's Psalm 140 through 143 that are Psalms that were written during times of David's distress, the struggles and troubles and trials, perhaps mostly running from King Saul, but also perhaps when he was fleeing from his son Absalom during that, you know, military coup of his own son taking over Jerusalem and he walking out of Jerusalem barefoot in sackcloth, that whole scene. And so we have kind of the times of David's trouble. And that's one of the things that I think makes the Psalms so relatable, because, man, you know, you find yourself in distress at times. Things are not always great and don't always go your way. And sometimes things seem to be falling apart and closing in around you and nothing's working out. And maybe you've got enemies that keep plaguing you. Maybe you have people talking about you, saying evil things about you that aren't even true. Well, you're in good company, David, along with Jesus and Paul the Apostle. That's why the Bible, I think, is so relatable. Because these characters really went through the same things you go through. And we can learn, you know, what to do and how to think. And David's going to give us some great tools, you know, how to deal with that kind of distress. So if you find yourself in distress, it's because it's where we are in the Bible. So let's hurry through this passage and let's get to some of the more joyful Psalms. No, I'm just kidding. It really is funny how where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. So in Psalm 140, we start with this. It says in verse 1, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually they are gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah." We bump into that word again. It's been a while since we've seen the word in our study through Psalms, but the word means to pause and ponder, stop and consider what was just said. And so we do that, and we consider what David's saying. He says, first of all, "Lord, you need to deliver me from the evil man." Now, in this case, it's probably talking about Saul, King Saul, who was evil. In fact, he started out, you know, good looking, a head taller than everybody else, anointed to be the king over Israel. But he moved into a very evil sort of category when he started, you know, doing stuff on his own. It started small. You remember when he disobeyed Samuel and he started to, you know, do stuff that he wasn't supposed to do, like keeping the Amalekites alive when he was supposed to kill them. And remember King Agag, he left alive, and Samuel had to come and hack Agag up with a sword. Pretty brutal story. But that was Saul not doing business, not doing what God told him to do. And then it went worse from there, where Saul started to do other things. And it grew into eventually where he was sort of insane, it seems, mentally insane, where he started hating David for no cause. David was his number one supporter. But he had this false impression that David was really, you know, wanting to take the throne from him. Now, it is true that God had a plan to replace Saul. But David, as you know the story, he had no intention of killing Saul or taking Saul out of the throne. But Saul was doing that quite well himself, disqualifying himself as he did more and more evil deeds. Ultimately, he's conjuring up some witch. Remember when he was trying to go to the witch at Endor? What is that, Lord of the Rings or something? Pretty much, that's what Saul, he went into this witch of Endor and tried to conjure up Samuel. And people say, man, the witch conjured up Samuel. I'm not so sure that that was really Samuel. You know, the devil's a liar and a deceiver. And one of the things he likes to do is forge things and be deceitful in things. So people say, well, maybe we can conjure up a dead person and talk to them. Well, that's what Saul thought. And because of that, he continued to go in more of an evil and insane direction. But his insanity was topped off with him wanting to kill David. Remember, you know, Saul's soul would be troubled, so he'd sit there on his throne and he'd call in David to play some music. You know, and David would come and play the harp and the psaltery and strum away and beautiful music, but then Saul would just sit there and stew. And he'd think, that David, you know, the ladies are singing about him in the streets and they're dissing me. And he'd just get himself all worked up into a tizzy where he'd reach over and grab for his spear. And as David's leading the worship there in the back, he picks up his spear, misses, David ducks, and David runs out for his life. And he calms down, David comes back in and leads some more worship, tries to stick him again. Man, it's like over and over. And Saul just proving his insanity, proving his ineptitude as king, and proving that he was out of sorts with the Lord. The worst thing, though, that happened to Saul, if you ask me, there in that narrative, there's a scripture there that makes me shudder to think of it, where it says, "And the Lord withdrew his mercy from King Saul." Does that bother anybody else? Oh, come on, Brett, throw in the spear or the witch thing, or that's worse. Nope. The reason that's the worst thing that could ever happen to a person, if you don't have the mercy of the Lord, what does that mean about you? If you don't have the mercy, remember, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. So that means a person has to be so willing to just turn from the Lord and shut down the Lord and not want any part of the Lord, that means he's on his own. That means he doesn't want the mercy of the Lord. And so Saul, in rejecting the Lord, the Lord lifted up his mercy that endures forever. Do you see what I'm saying? The mercy's still there, but Saul, he went the other way. And because of that, I believe there's only a few people in the Bible we can say for sure, for certain, we're not going to see in heaven. I think Saul is one of those guys. Because without God's mercy, you do not get into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be saved. You have to have your sins forgiven if you're going to make it to heaven. Saul did not have God's mercy. Tragic, tragic story, tragic situation, but also that's the very thing that would plague David so much, having this enemy who would want to kill him, would say things about him that were false, would tell other people that David wanted to kill him, even though David was only showing kindness. Have you ever felt that way, where you only show kindness to somebody and then they stab you in the back? That's David, that's King Saul, that's the story in front of us. So David's saying, these guys, this evil man, Lord, preserve me from the violent man. That's the throwing of the spear and the wanting to kill David. And they're imagining mischief in their heart. That's what Saul was doing, thinking that David was out to get him when he really wasn't. That was just his wild imagination. You see how they're kind of, you know, this narrative is perfectly aligning with the Saul and David story. Well, The last part, they sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. It reminds me of, you know, what we read about in James chapter 3, where it says, you know, your tongue is an unruly evil, a deadly poison. Who can tame the tongue? And that's all throughout the Bible kind of compares your tongue. And that's kind of a theme, by the way, in these Psalms that are before us tonight, is how your tongue is such an evil little member, and it can get you into all kinds of trouble. But those were the enemies of David, and he's acknowledging before God that they were saying stuff, talking smack about David, and ending up in real trouble. So all that to say, we can relate in some ways to this situation. Well, he goes on in verse 4, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins or traps for me." Selah. Do you remember there was actually a story, if you recall, there in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David was in a snare. Remember when David was near Ziph? Remember the Ziphites? If you recall, when we were back in 1 Samuel, they laid a trap for David, and David fell into the trap, and he was surrounded by King Saul. And it really looked like curtains for David there in 1 Samuel 23. But in fact, let me just back up. I'll kind of refresh your memory because I love this. Listen to this. I'll just read it to you real quick. It says, they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. And it says, Saul also and his men went out to seek him. They told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness. And Saul went on his side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. David basically was snared to go into this rock valley near Ziph in Maon. And now he's perfectly surrounded by Saul and his army. And Saul's army was huge. David, at the biggest of his mighty men, he had about 600 soldiers, but Saul would have had 10,000s of soldiers. So to be surrounded, it was curtains, it was over. But it says there came a messenger to Saul saying, make haste and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the name of that place Selah Hamakelot, which means the rock of division. Nice name you can remember. And David went up from thence, and then he dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Man, David was trapped, and it looked like lights out for David because they set the snare there in the valley of that rock near the Ziphites. And it was the Ziphites, if you remember, that sort of lured him into that situation. But that's the deal. David was set, there were set in traps for him, but he says the proud have set a snare and a trap. And David knew that it was the Lord that would have to keep him and preserve him. That's why he's asking in verse 4, O Lord, keep me from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man. One thing that you and I should always remember is that you can try to do what you can, but when that fails, and it will, that's where you and I need to really put our trust in the Lord. That's why David here is saying, oh Lord, you're the one who has to preserve me, keep me. When I start thinking that I'm the one who's going to protect myself and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, man, you're setting yourself up for failure. Without him, we can do nothing. And so that's an important thing to remember. David understood that. He knew that he was hanging by a thread half the time and that it would be the Lord who would deliver him. I love the perspective that David had. He knew it was the Lord that was going to save him. Sometimes I think it's so easy just to forget that the Lord is even there. And to think that you really are on your own. But David in these Psalms is always seemingly sort of cognizant of the fact that God is there and he's constantly crying out to the Lord. So, verse 6, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord of the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. Great description, or might even say title, of the Lord here when it says, O God, the Lord. He's saying the strength of my salvation. That's a title of God, if you would. The strength of my salvation. What is the strength of your salvation? It's really only the Lord. It's kind of like if you look at this building and this roof, you engineering types, you could tell us all in just a really short order where the strength of this building is and where it's not. But some people don't know that. You know, some people might think that, like that wall right over there, that's a big wall, that must be holding this building up. Actually, you could tear that wall out right now and this whole place would stay just fine. But if you tear out this wall right here, we're in big trouble. Why? Because that truss up there is being held up by that big, there's a big thing of concrete and steel in there. And it's holding the roof from falling on our heads. Praise the Lord for that. Brett, why the engineering lesson? Because your life is the same way. There's little charade things that are around us that look like they're holding our lives up and that we're doing pretty good on our own. But those are just walls that you could tear out and you'd still be there and still be alive. Or it might, if you tear out the wrong wall, the whole thing's coming tumbling down, and that is your salvation. The Lord is the one who holds you up. The Lord is the one who's going to get you through and make you last through this life. You see, that's the thing. We got to know where our strength lies. And I love how David gets it. He's not saying, the strength is my slingshot. I'm really good with a slingshot. Nope. The strength is my army, my 600 mighty men of David who've killed lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Nope, none of that. My strength, he says, the strength of my salvation is the Lord God of Israel. Remember where your strength really is. And David's got it. I think that's a huge thing. And so he says, don't let the desires of the wicked get to me. And then Selah. Verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Interesting little thing that David wants to have happen to his enemies. The same things that they're attempting to do to him, may those things befall them. And there's something about that, that if you've been alive for very long, or if you've seen a lot of evil mischief in the world, it is an interesting thing how the Lord sort of works that out. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And I find it interesting, in these days that we're living, you know, just the various traps and snares people try to set for you, if you live long enough to just be patient, oftentimes you'll see the same people that were trying to mess you up in one way, they end up being messed up in the way that they were trying to mess you up. I think it's going to be interesting to see this next political season, this next election, and there's been so much accusation and stuff that's gone one way and now it's kind of swinging the other, and I think there's some people maybe worried about prison time that were thinking that there were other people that were going to have prison time. It's an interesting thing to watch and behold, the way things swing back and forth. We'll see about that, but that's what David's asking. Lord, these people that have set a snare for me, may they fall into their own snare. And the Lord does do that kind of stuff. That's not that uncommon. Verse 10, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. So, you know, David's speaking quite literally, let burning coals fall upon them. And that's just, you got to understand, David was a warrior. David was a fighter. And he killed people. That was literal in the Old Testament. But you and I, well, this is where it gets interesting. Because in the New Testament, we read about how the Lord says that we're supposed to let burning coals be on the head of our enemy. And you're like, yeah, Lord, burn them. Kill them. But the problem is, in the New Testament, that's not what we're talking about. You see, the idea was they would take burning coals from your fire and they'd wrap them up in a certain kind of cloth and they would bring them over to your neighbor's house to light a fire so that they could have fire. It was to warm their home and warm their hearts and let them cook and be blessed. It's a funny little transition from burning coals of fire in the Old Testament, which David was literally doing, killing people. Whereas you and I, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the New Testament talks about us heaping coals upon the heads of those that they could carry the cloth on their head next door that their fire be started. I think that's a funny little juxtaposition, Old Testament and New. But sometimes you and I forget that we're not in the Old Testament law dispensation of time of David where we're literally fighting flesh and blood. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle that you and I fight against each other or against our family members or those things, we're mistaken when we think it's, you know, us against them. It's actually a spiritual battle. The enemy wants to divide and distort and wants to wipe out. And so you and I, we can pray like David, let burning coals fall upon Satan, the evil one. You see, one of the things about this chapter, it starts off with David talking about the evil one that is pursuing him. You know, the evil man, preserve me against the violent man. You and I have an enemy that wants to wipe us out worse than King Saul wanted to wipe David out. We have an adversary who's called the devil. And he's a roaring lion who seeks who he can devour. And tonight, if you feel attacked, let the Lord heap the burning coals of fire on his head. And realize the battle is not against the person you think it is. It's a spiritual battle. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who gets this, and it's so easy to be sucked into thinking you're fighting against people, when really it's a spiritual battle. Well, that brings us here to Psalm 141. It says, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here, David's saying, Lord, make haste. Hurry up is the idea. Have you ever wanted to hurry the Lord? Hurry up, Lord. Come on, I'm waiting. Patience. Wow, what a tough one sometimes. I was reading about a certain plant that's in the Southwest desert. They call it the century plant, but its kind of technical name is Agave Americana. And what was interesting about this, the reason they call it a century plant is because how long it takes to actually do something exciting. Mostly there's seasons that plants have sprouts and stuff. Well, if you have one of these plants in your backyard, you won't see it do anything for about 20 to 30 years. It won't do one thing. It will be alive, but that's all it does. But once every 20 to 30 years or so, suddenly it goes into its next reproduction cycle. And usually like this 6-foot-tall plant stands at the same height, puts out no flowers, doesn't do anything. But without warning, after 20 or 30 years, there'll be suddenly new buds, new sprouts. And the bud resembles sort of a tree trunk-sized asparagus spear kind of looking thing. And it shoots up into the sky at the fantastic rate of 7 inches per day. That's funny to me. 7 inches per day after doing nothing for 20 to 30 years. And then it will grow up to eventual height in those 30 days or so, like 20 to 40 feet sometimes they'll get of these sprouts. And then it crowns itself with these clumps of beautiful yellow blossoms and leave, and then they stay there for about 3 weeks. And then after that, it just goes back into dormancy for another 20 to 30 years. Man, if you're a gardener, that would take a lot of patience, I think. You just go, okay, when's that thing? It just struck me as, wow, the Lord in his creation even sort of shows us what it means to sort of be patient and just wait. Maybe you haven't blossomed. Maybe you haven't had your blessing. Maybe it's been 20 years. I always like to remind us in the Bible that these Bible characters didn't live quite the active lives that you think they did. Daniel's one of my favorite because you read the book of Daniel and his story reads so exciting, man. He's always doing this crazy stuff. If he's not interpreting dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, he's in the lion's den or he's there in coming up with the 70 weeks of prophecy and hearing from the Lord. And Daniel's, man, he's just constantly hearing from the Lord. Well, as it turns out, if you do the math, Daniel, in his 80-something years of life, every 20 years he heard from the Lord. Something excited happened for Daniel, exciting, once every 20 years in Daniel's life. And we get all upset. I feel like I haven't heard from the Lord for a couple of weeks. I feel really distant and dry. I'm in a dry season. Well, how long have you been? 6 months. Man, the Bible characters, they went through years. Consider David. One of the reasons he's writing this, David wouldn't be crowned king until he was 30. He was chosen and anointed to be king as a little boy. And basically all those years from the time he was anointed by Samuel till when he finally got to be 30, that was a lot of years. We don't know the exact amount of years, but most scholars say, the smallest amount of time that we can think of would be 17 years of fleeing from King Saul. That's a lot of years. Running for your life. Samuel the prophet already told you you're going to be the next king, and so you're excited, but you have to wait 17 years living in caves, hiding for your life for 17 years. That's a long, long time. So yeah, these guys lived sort of action lifestyle, but they also were required great patience. And so I can understand David's prayer. Oh, Lord, make haste. Come on. Hear my prayer. Subdue my enemies. You kind of get the picture when you think through the time frame. But all that's to say, David's saying, oh Lord, listen to my prayer. Give ear to my voice when I cry. And then he mentions something that's interesting, a theme throughout the Bible. And it relates to the picture of prayer. Prayer is often spoken of as incense. Isn't that interesting? He says that in verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. And really, that's one of the things the Bible speaks of. Now, there's an interesting thing about prayer and incense because it's speaking of a specific kind of prayer. Does anybody want to take a stab at what that is? Right. Intercession. You know, there's all kinds of prayer. There's supplication, there's petition, there's thanksgiving, praise, but there's also intercession. Those are different types of prayer. Intercession is the kind of prayer where you're praying for the needs of others, lifting up other people to the Lord, which is a great, great thing. And the Bible talks about intercessory prayer a lot, but it's often compared to incense. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and also chapter 8, but I'll just share with you chapter 5, verse 8. It says, and when he, this is before the heavenly throne, this is a scene of the throne of heaven. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Vials of odors, which is like what frankincense does. In fact, when you go to Israel, you can buy vials of frankincense. Now, frankincense, they're at the altar of incense. How did they make it to put out its smell? Well, they would do it through breaking and through burning. Interesting picture, isn't it? That the sweet fragrance would come through breaking and burning. I think that's true in our lives. It's sometimes, I think, our most broken times, and when you feel the heat, that's when your prayers perhaps reach heaven with a certain fragrance that sits there. In fact, the picture in heaven is kind of an interesting one, and one that you might want to think about. And I'm not going to go in an in-depth study of intercession tonight, but I would encourage you to think through it, because it seems to me that these vials full of odors and incense, that's the intercession of the saints, the prayers of the saints. It seems to me like in heaven there's these vials or buckets or jars or whatever, and when they fill up, that's when the Lord says, okay, time to pour that out. And you sort of see these being poured out, and then you see the dispatching of angels and the Lord going to work on behalf of those intercessory prayers. So sometimes I wonder if the Lord just wants us to persist in prayer and let those vials fill up, and you never know. You know, when that bucket gets all full of prayer, all of a sudden it's going to be the tipping point where that bucket of prayer just goes over and the Lord says, okay, watch this. I'm gonna do that. Remember when Daniel was doing that? He was praying, and he prayed day after day after day, nothing, 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 nothing. So there's old Daniel fasting and praying. But after a while, 21 days, finally this angel shows up and says, oh man, thanks for praying. Do you remember this story? Where were you? I was off fighting the prince of Persia. There was some kind of demonic angel in Persia that was withholding him. And what would have happened if Daniel, day 19, would have said, you know, I'm tired of praying. I'm tired of this. I'm going to give up. I don't think that bucket of intercession would have tipped over. It's like Daniel persisted in prayer. And so finally it was at that tipping point, and then the Lord answered and really blessed Daniel. And that's why I think we're called to persist in prayer. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 talked about the unjust judge, that her, the poor woman that came and she bugged him over and over again. And because he was unjust, he's like, I don't want to help this lady, but because she's bugging me so much, I'm going to give her what she wants. And then Jesus says, how much more than implication, the Father who loves you and cares about you, not the unjust judge, but the actual just judge, how much more will he hear you when you persist in prayer? And the idea is being persistent in prayer. There is a wrong side of that, and that's just babbling on and on, thinking that God hears you because you're speaking so much. The Bible warns against that as well. But sincere intercessory prayer, consistent, persistent, is biblical. And being patient in prayer is what we're called to do. And David, he's got to learn to do that. And that's really what this picture of incense is being really speaking to us about. He says, man, that's what he says I'm going to do. So he says that in verse 2. And not only does he pray like as incense, but he also lifts up his hands as the evening sacrifice. We always lift our hands in the context of music, but the Bible speaks equally about lifting up your hands in the context of prayer. You know, Paul said, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's a posture of prayer that we see in the Bible. Don't just ascribe the lifting of hands during worship songs. It can also be times of prayer. That's what David's doing. Now, verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Should some of us memorize this verse? Is this one of those verses, some of us? Man, you know, when you're like me and you do a lot of talking, man, it's so true. Better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's true, man. The hazard of opening your mouth, you're going to say stuff that you regret. And once you get it out of there, you can't reel it back in. And that's why David says, oh, Lord, set a watch, a guard. It's like, you know, I think of the tomb of Jesus. They set a watch in front of his tomb, trying to make sure that it was closed. But Jesus eventually came out. I wished I had that kind of resurrection coming out of my mouth, my open sepulcher. But David, he must have said stuff that he regretted. And so he says, oh, Lord, put a guard in front of my mouth. Oh, man, that's a good prayer. Keep the door of my lips. Proverbs 10, verse 19, tells us, and there's a lot of Proverbs about the mouth, but in Proverbs 10, 19, it says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. I think that some of us that talk a lot maybe should practice trying not to talk quite so much. That's just something for us to think about. For those of you that are more sanguine in temperament, talking a lot, that's something for you to think about. Some of you that don't talk at all probably have to work at talking once in a while. That's another thing. But I see David is wrestling with his mouth and having an issue with his speech. Verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. I'm not going to eat of their little dainty foods. That's an interesting one. And I could make some great jokes here, but I'm going to be careful because I know a lot of you are herbalists and very healthy. But it was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that wouldn't eat of the dainties of Babylon. I think that's an interesting thing. You know, they said, we're not going to eat the king's meat and we're not going to drink the king's drink. They were the only of the Jewish boys that were in captivity. They were the only ones that refused to eat the king's meat of Babylon. And the reason why is they knew that by doing that, they were sort of getting into a culture that they were not supposed to be mixed up in. They were being obedient and keeping themselves separate from the world. And that's the idea here that David said, I'm not going to eat of their dainties. Those of you that love C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that beautiful allegory of Jesus and the redemptive work of the cross. But do you remember the sin that got Edmund into real trouble? There was a lot of things he did, but one of the things that was a theme was the Turkish delight. That's what I think of eating the dainties here. When I was a kid, there was a video of The Lion, which it was really old. It's probably known, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but the thing that cracked me up is this little queen. She had these little red lips in the cartoon, and she'd say, remember when she'd say, no more Turkish delight, but her mouth was not synced up with her words. So she'd say, no more Turkish delight. It was like off timing, and I thought that was the funniest thing in the world. I don't know, as a kid, it's like, wow, that's hilarious. But what's the point to that? Nothing. I'm just telling you about her lips. But it is funny when you're a kid, those impressions, because I see her little queen evil white witch lips trying to entice Edmund with the Turkish delight. That's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to lure you with their dainties of the things that are tasty, but they're only going to be bringing you problems. And if eventually that which the King of Kings would have to die for your sins. I see that He's saying, man, I'm not going to take part of their iniquity. I'm not going to eat of their dainties. I'm going to keep myself separate. Notice verse 4, incline my heart. That's the real answer, because not only just for his eating of the dainties, but also the guarding of his lips. One of the things the Bible teaches you and me is that the thing that comes out of your lips, that's not really the problem. Have you ever said something where you go, man, I can't believe I said that? Have you ever done that? My response to that is biblically, believe it. You said it. And it didn't come from your lips. It didn't even come from your throat. It came from where? Your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what we're taught in Scripture. So it was already deep in your heart. This is where, have you ever noticed that some of us, when you get all worked up, man, and you start talking and you're upset, that's when you say the things you shouldn't. Because it's stuff that's already been deep within your heart, the hatred, the anger, the vitriol, the case that you've been building against that other person, it all starts bubbling up and you're like, I can't stop myself. Somebody close my mouth. Get the duct tape. You know, because you're just saying stuff that's coming out of that gross, sinful heart of yours and mine. That's what happens. Your lips, it's like the pressure relief valve, and it's not that great when it goes off. That's what David understands. He says, oh Lord, put a guard, a watch over my mouth. And then his next thing is, incline not my heart to any evil thing. That's the key. So when you're building a case in your heart, the key is to stop doing that, to fight against that. Do the battle within your heart and realize there's evil in your soul. There's evil in your heart. The case that you're building, the anger that's building up, you've got to let that out some other way. And the only way you can do that is to lay down the sins that have been committed against you or the things that you've built up against them. You've got to forgive. You've got to let it go. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. Otherwise, it's going to blow. Man, don't you wish you had that warning? She's going to blow, the old gold miners as they're running from the cavern there. She's going to blow. That's what you need for your mouth. Me too. Because it's that stuff that's gone on in your heart that the pressure builds up. Man, make sure that your heart is pure before the Lord. Lay all those things down. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If you do that, then the pressure won't build up, and then your mouth won't run off and blow a gasket or whatever in front of everybody all at once. I think David must have had that problem because, man, this seems pretty relatable, what he's talking about here. He says, oh, Lord, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice the wicked works of men. Well, verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Now, this is a little tricky one in who we're talking about. The first part is talking about people that are friends of his, but the last phrase is saying, but basically let the evildoers get thumped. And he changes there. So the first part of this verse is saying, Lord, I thank you for the people that smacked me in the head. Do you have a friend that is righteous, that will show you a kindness by smacking you? When I was really young, I took life saving and water safety instruction when I was a younger kid. And back in the day, the Red Cross life saving plan was if there was a panic, somebody was freaking out in the water and you're trying to rescue them, you know, from a rescue drowning and stuff, what you would do is you'd clench up your fist and you'd smack them in the face. And hopefully they either are knocked out and you save their life, or they kind of go, what'd you do that for? Then you can drag them in. But somewhere along the way when I was young, I remember when I went to Southern Oregon University and got to teach with Ruth Berber, life-saving and water safety. I was a teacher's aide for years there. It was a great way just to get in the pool every day. But that all changed. You had to learn how to do very, very tender kind of rescues with the freak-out person. Hair carries, keeping people at a distance. Still didn't feel great having your hair dragged through the water. But instead of punching, there was other techniques. I wish we could have kept the punching thing. but here's the thing. Here's the thing. No, that's what David's saying. Oh, I'm thankful for my faithful friends that are willing to slap me into shape. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Man, do you have a friend that will tell you the truth? And do you embrace that? See, David, he's smart enough to understand that it's the righteous person that smites him. Kindly reproves him is the idea there, as your margin says. It shall be an excellent oil. What does oil have to do with it? Well, as a shepherd, David would have recognized this. Philip Keller's book about the Middle Eastern shepherd, shepherds, look at Psalm 23. He writes about how the shepherds would pour oil on the head of some of the rams with the big horns. They'd put oil on there because if there was too much of a positive contact, they could really damage each other's heads as they were smashing into each other. But as soon as you greased them up with oil, they'd just kind of slip off of each other and they wouldn't end up hurting each other as badly. That's what David's saying. Oh, Lord, he's talking about somebody who hits him over the head and put the oil that's excellent on my head, which shall not break my head. That's a shepherding term. For yet my prayer shall also be in my enemy's troubles, or various translations put it in different ways, calamities and what have you. But the idea of someone who's going to faithfully tell you you got mustard on your mustache, you know, there's different people, levels of friends. If you're there and you have lettuce on your teeth and you're smiling, hey, everybody, is your wife going to go, hello, honey, everybody, look at his teeth? Or will she kind of go, you know, a little sign language? Who are the people that you should actually listen to when they're faithfully even wounding you? Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. As a pastor, sometimes this can be hard because you see a lot of people and a lot of things come and go, and you start to see what really hurts people. And so I think you get a little more boldness as the years go by to say, you know what, that's going to mess you up. You should probably stop doing that. And I'm trying to learn to still be nice, but sometimes I've found that you just got to give them a little splash of cold water and say, man, that's going to mess you up. And the question is, will they listen or not? And there's been times I've had to almost beg people, there's nothing in this for me. It'd be so much easier for me to sit here and tell you, yeah, it's great, knock yourself out, keep doing what you're doing, awesome, that'd be easy. But it's really hard to tell something they really need to hear. And it's sad how many times people, yeah, I don't want to listen to you. Who are you? What are you telling me this for? That's something to ask yourself. What's in it for the other person if they're wounding you? If they're wounding you because they hate you and they want to see you messed up, well, then obviously that's probably not going to help. But if it's somebody who traditionally, like your mother and your father, talking to younger people here, are trying to tell you something that hurts, you really might want to just stop and listen and think about it and think, man, am I just being rebellious? Like, I'm amazed at how many times young people just kind of blow off their parents' advice, even though those are the most faithful wounds you're ever going to get from mom and dad. But Brett, I love that boy. He's awesome. How awesome is he? He's really good at video games. He sits in video, and he's really hot, but he plays a mean video game. That's all he ever does. And your parents are opposed to this because of, well, he doesn't have a life? Oh, yeah, yeah. He doesn't have a job? Oh, he's 30? Okay. Yeah, your mom and dad, listen to them. They know what they're talking about. It's amazing to me how people just do not want to listen. Are you one of those people? Ask yourself that. Am I a non-listening person? Are there people that if they wound me, I'm going to really, really listen to that? David got it, and he knew the value of that. Well, verse 6, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. That's a tricky verse. And if you look at the translation, and some of the newer translations, it's when their judges or the enemy's leaders are overthrown in stony places. That's just a nice way of saying thrown over a cliff. Some of your newer translations say that, right? Thrown over a cliff? Yes, yeah, so when their leaders are thrown over a cliff, they shall hear my words. In other words, they'll go, oh yeah, David was right, as they're falling off the cliff. That's the idea. Have you ever done that where you're falling off a cliff and you're like, oh, I should have listened to my mom and dad. He really isn't that hot now. That's what David's kind of saying. People should have listened. And for they are sweet, or literally all of David's words are correct. That's the idea. Verse 7, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. And those are the traps, again, traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. So the idea of catching them in their own nets, their own traps, that's a theme that we've seen in both of these psalms. Psalm 142, Maskil of David, it says there, a prayer when he was in the cave. That'd be the caves of En-Gedi. The word Maskil, we haven't come across that lately, but if you remember, it's a psalm of instruction. Now, some would say that you can see a parallel of Jesus, and maybe that's the Maskil part of this. Maybe David's writing this, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing a messianic psalm about Jesus and the cross. I'll try to show you some of the correlations here. David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When did Jesus cry unto the Lord? He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried from the cross that day as he was being persecuted, if you would, by his enemies. And the Lord did make his supplication. Jesus made it in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he also prayed from the cross itself. So David's saying this about his life, but some scholars would say you can see these kind of correlations with the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. That's exactly what happened. Jesus was tempted in all points as like we are, yet without sin. He knows all of our suffering, including being overwhelmed when your spirit, your heart is overwhelmed. That's what happened to Jesus. But he was in the way, the path where God wanted him to be, to die for the sins of the world. Verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, everybody bailed. You know, even Peter eventually would run, and his friends really left him alone. And Jesus really died alone, which is amazing. And everybody failed him, and his refuge failed him. Verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And of course, Jesus was outnumbered and delivered to the persecutors, but ultimately Jesus would have victory over the grave, over the cross, over everything. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Interesting. Did Jesus go to prison? He was in the prison of Caiaphas's house and what have you. I've even seen a suggested location of where that actually dungeon is. But spiritually, some scholars would say, remember, and I don't want to go into the full thing of this, but do you remember what happened there in Ephesians chapter 4? We read that before Jesus ascended, what did he first do? Descended where? In the lower parts of the earth. And that's a place that we know is Abraham's bosom. And there was a place of, paradise and a place of death and, you know, Hades, if you would. And Jesus went down there, preached to the demons. Was he preaching that they might be saved? No, he was preaching that they're doomed. He was basically telling them what was going to happen to them. And I'm going with a bunch of scripture here. I'm just throwing this all in. We've done studies on this. Listen to our teaching on Ephesians 4. But then after he preached to the demons that were in the lower parts of the earth, then he led captivity captive. What was that? Right. The people that were in paradise, where did he take them? Heaven. See, people think paradise is heaven. Nope. Remember when he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus first went down to the lower parts of the earth, which some people say, see, this was where he went to, if you would, prison and preached to the demons And then he delivered all the believers of the Old Testament up into heaven. Remember Luke chapter 16, and there was Abraham's bosom, and there was the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man wanted water for the tip of his tongue because he was in the Hades part. The poor man, Lazarus, he made it to the paradise side. Now, if you're wondering, when I die, do I go to paradise? No, because Jesus already led those believers to heaven. And when I believe, when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. There's some people that believe soul sleep. I talked to a nice couple last Sunday after a service. I said, well, we were raised with soul sleep. And they said, well, how can you believe you're not just going to sleep in the grave? And my answer is because Jesus went down and retired paradise. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, not asleep, but you'll be with me in paradise. And then he led those people captivity captive to heaven. And to be absent with the body, from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And I see throughout the Bible, there's idioms used, like he was going to sleep with his fathers. And that's usually an Old Testament idiom, which you can make that argument that like Abraham slept with his fathers in paradise down in the lower parts of the earth. Are you guys still with me on this? So it's a little bit of a tricky subject, and people, we clumsily call things hell, we clumsily call things heaven, but there's actually multiple places that we can actually talk about that we talk about that. The reason I say that is just because one of the parallels scholars ascribe to Psalm 142 as being messianic is after Jesus cried out and died on the cross, it says, his soul, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. They see a comparison when Christ went down and led captivity, prison, captive, the idea is freedom, to heaven. And that's what Jesus did. Some interesting correlations there. I'll let you guys, kind of you Bible scholars and students, kick that around. It's pretty fun. Well, Psalm 143. And this is kind of the last of the, Psalms of distress. This is the last of those in this little chunk, at least. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Here the psalmist is crying out to be heard in his prayers, that he wanted his prayers answered. And he says, oh, don't judge me, because no one living can be justified. The idea is, in David, whether he knows that he's saying this or not, we know the rest of this story, don't we? It's true. David's right. Nobody can be justified apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're justified through Christ. And that's a true statement David makes here. Now, justified, if you recall, is the doctrine of justification, just as if you'd never sinned. Man, I think that's one of my favorite doctrines, is the doctrine of justification, because, man, you know, while the world remembers your flaws and your blunders, the Lord remembers them no more. It's just as if you'd never done those sins at all. And that's why you and I will be able to enter into heaven, because of his justifying work that he does on the cross. And so the psalmist is recognizing that without the Lord, nobody can be justified. That is, in and of himself, very important. Verse 3, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart is within me is desolate. And this is a good description of people, how they feel, I think, when they're in despair. Have you ever been at that deepest point of despair, and you'd say, man, David nails this. Your soul, your life is smitten down to the ground. Your soul is dwelling in darkness that have been like dead people for a long time. That's the way David just felt. He said, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. What's the first thing that David does to get his soul out of despair? Is he thinks of the good works of God. And man, this is a great thing for you and me to do. When you're down and blue, don't think of all the things you've done wrong. Think of all the great things that he has done. Meditate on his mighty works. Have you ever just noticed that even walking out in God's beautiful creation, sometimes there's like healing to the soul? As you see the work of his hands, you see the sun, And is it the vitamin D from the sun that makes me feel happy, or is it just the sun? Is it the creation that God's put? I don't know, but it is interesting when you see certain parts of creation, it just warms your soul. David says, just consider the work of the Lord's hands if you're down. Verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts after thee as a thirsty land. You know, it's interesting because the idea of considering, the Lord and his work, getting your mind just off of yourself is the first step, getting away from misery. If you want to be miserable, just focus on yourself. If you want to be rejoicing, then focus on the Lord. Keep your mind stayed upon the Lord. And then the Lord tells us in Isaiah, I will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So keep your mind on the Lord, not on yourself. Verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Man, a great prayer here of David in his despair. He said, Lord, would you please cause me, make me to hear, make me to know. Those are the two things, to hear and to know. To hear what? To hear his loving kindness in the morning. Isn't it interesting? The Lord shows us his loving kindness in the morning. It's true. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And there's something about the morning time that's refreshing and renewing. Take advantage of the morning. If you're down, just sometimes you have to go to bed and say, Lord, I'm putting my soul in your care as I sleep tonight. And may I wake up in the morning hearing your loving kindness. And then cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. One of the things the Lord tells us in his word is he wants to give you direction, where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to do. Isaiah 30, he says, I will tell you, I'll be that still small voice, and I'll whisper in your ear and tell you whether to turn right or whether to turn left. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The idea is the Lord wants to give you direction, and the Lord will guide you if you seek him. And sometimes I think it has to happen in the morning time. Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. I love that idea. It's like a mother hen gathering her chicks under the shadow of her wing. It's kind of the thing the Lord tells us he wants to do. And that's what David's saying. Man, I'm running to you, Lord, to hide. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, or to make alive, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Well, let's go through one more quickly. Psalm 144, good stuff here, things to think about. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight. David was a warrior, and I'd like to know how he used his fingers. Have you thought about that? Somehow, was it the way he held a sword? Is it the intricacies of handling a sling with his fingers? I don't know, but that's part of the deal. My goodness, verse 2, and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdued my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning. I was hoping it would just perfectly time it tonight, but I guess not. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. We see here the psalmist kind of moving from Who am I, Lord? What is man that says that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? He also said this in chapter 8 of the Psalms in verse 4 when he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? David was a guy who constantly would say, Lord, I'm so puny. Why do you even care? But you do. And he's amazed. David seems to sort of regularly marvel in his puniness and that God still loves him with an everlasting love. And I think that's a good perspective to keep. Do you ever feel kind of puny and small? I start feeling pretty puny and small when I think about the vastness of our galaxy. One scientist tried to help us understand the sort of the scale of everything a little bit. And if you'd imagine a smooth glass surface, huge, and you shrink the sun, you know, our sun, from 865,000 miles in diameter to just 2 feet, like a beach ball, and you make our sun that size to scale, then you place it on that glass surface, and so there it is, the sun sitting on this plane, right, of glass. If you were then to use this scale, Earth would be, if you walked 220 paces away from the sun, you'd come to where the Earth was. So 220, however many paces that is, 220 paces, and then you set the Earth down. Now, how big is the Earth in comparison to the sun, the beach ball? That'd be one little green pea. That's how big the Earth is in relation to the sun after you go 220 paces. Using this scale, you continue. Mars is the size of a pinhead, and it would be 108 paces past Earth. But to reach Neptune, you'd have to step off another 6,130 paces from Mars. And by now, you'd be 5 miles out from the sun. You'd be 5 miles from the beach ball. And that's just to get to Neptune as far as scale goes. But you still wouldn't have enough room on the glass surface per Pluto, as you would have to pace off 6,720 miles past beyond Pluto to reach the nearest star. So this glass model represents just a tiny fraction. You see, the sun is a tiny speck in the universe. It's this tiny speck in our galaxy. And so then you think, wow, so all of that's just a speck, and then you've got all these other billions of galaxies and stars, and it's kind of amazing to think how small you and I really are. Because if the Earth is a pea in our little scale, what does that make you? You're like microscopic, maybe even less. You and I are so tiny. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? But David says, but you did, and you care. And he marvels at that. It's a healthy thing to remember how tiny we are. I think that's important. But the fact that God still loves us. Well, he says, man, he goes from the creation to the, again, those that are speaking vanity against him. And then he wraps up this chapter in verse 9. He says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon the psaltery and upon instrument of 10 strings. I will sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full according to all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Man, this beautiful description here that David gives at the very end of this chapter of flourishing, a people that are prosperous and blessed. Their cattle are not getting out of the, you know, stall or the, you know, barnyard. Their trees are growing. Their kids are doing well. Everything's just going well. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I love that because it's true. It doesn't mean that the people whose God is the Lord doesn't have any problems. I mean, just think David had all kinds of problems. We read about that tonight. But the idea of true happiness comes to those people who say, God is my Lord. He's my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords. So no matter what you go through, make sure that he's your God and that you worship him as God. You submit to him as God, and happy will you be. Amen. We'll pick it up, and thank you for joining us. You guys down in Salem, we're glad you're here with us this evening. And man, everybody drive safely. Let's pray as we close out this service. And Father, tonight, we thank you so much for the word, and we thank you for how powerful it is. And just these good reminders from the psalmist David, who knew what trouble was like, knew what difficulties were, and yet understood that happiness comes to those people who worship you, follow you as the true and living God. So Lord, I pray blessing upon these your people who've come out on a stormy night to study the scriptures. Bless them. May good fruit come from this study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.